If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to Joshua chapter 17. And we're focusing this morning on verses 14 to 18, so the last five verses of that chapter. Joshua 17, verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given to us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now." So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong."
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, as we come once more to your word, we pray for the help of your Spirit as we consider it together. We pray that the words that I speak would be truthful, right words, validly based upon this passage. We pray it would be helpful to your people and a challenge to us all. So we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been with me through this trip through Joshua, you'll know that so much of the work has now been done. The major military campaigns have been fought. The backbone of Canaanite resistance has been completely broken. Joshua's armies have swept across Canaan with greater effectiveness than the Taliban. But now it's time for the individual tribes to finish the process and to possess their allocation. And we might say this is a mopping up exercise in a sense. The major work has been done, but now it's down to the individual tribes to establish their borders, strengthen, fortify themselves, and take their possessions, that which has been allotted or is being allotted to them. And yet this seems to be where the problems have begun. Under Joshua's heroic leadership, all of the tribes have rallied to the cause. But now that the work, in a sense, is less challenging, they fail the test. And I wonder whether that's sometimes true of us. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it in his commentary on this passage, we relish the call for heroism, but not that for durability. Perhaps we like to think that if there was a crisis in the church and there was some special need that only we could meet, we would rise to the challenge. Well, let's hope that we would. But the church needs those who can be depended on in the regular humdrum life of the local church if she is to make progress. And so we can learn from the experience of these tribes in this incident that's recorded by the Holy Spirit for us in Joshua 17. And let's begin by looking at the complaint that these tribes make. The children of Joseph are the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they come and complain to Joshua. Why have you given us only one lot, one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? They are complaining, let's be quite clear about it. And it's a very different attitude from the attitude of the sisters in the earlier part of the chapter, the daughters of Zelophehad, who are mentioned. We haven't read the passage, so let me just outline briefly their situation. Five sisters, no brothers in the family, and they had long before gone to Moses and said, look, if our father dies and we've got no brothers, his inheritance will be lost. And it was therefore agreed that they should inherit along with the brothers, that the women should inherit as well as the men. The only proviso was then that the daughters of Zelophehad must marry within their tribe, which was indeed the tribe of Manasseh. But they had simply reminded Joshua of the promise that had been given to them years earlier, that they should have an inheritance. And in faith, they plead them what God has said. Verse 4, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. And they take that command of God as a promise to them, as indeed it was. And so they reap the benefits. And Joshua does what he is required to do. But here, the tribes of, or the leaders of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, more generally, make nothing of the promises that God has given, and instead misrepresent what Joshua has done. Why have you given us only one lot? Had he given them only one lot? If, like me, you have a Bible with inserted paragraph headings, you'll see in chapter 16, Ephraim and West Manasseh, and then a paragraph on the land of Ephraim, and then the other half of Manasseh west is in chapter 17, the first part of chapter 17. And we also know, of course, that the half the tribe of Manasseh had a whole chunk of land on the east of the Jordan. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might like to look it up later, and you'll see that together Ephraim and Manasseh had a vast proportion of the land of Israel. Their lands were contiguous, next to one another, so you could take them all as one big land area if you like, but it was two allocations and it was a sizable proportion of the land. What are they griping about? But they're obviously discontented, aren't they? And they're discontented out of an entitled attitude. Did you notice that phrase? Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people? We deserve more than this. And God has blessed us with large numbers, as indeed he had. But they're discontented with what God has allocated to them. It's all too easy to be discontented with what God has allocated to us individually and indeed as a church. And the greater the sense of our own importance, the greater the ease with which we complain. Let's think about that, particularly in the context of the church. Our mission is very different from the mission of Ephraim and Manasseh. We don't want to be given territory. Surely it was one of the worst things to happen to the Christian church in our country when she began to own vast tracts of land and became a major political player. No, we don't want that. But we want to see the kingdom of God advance, don't we? We want to see souls saved. And those things are right desires to have. It's good to be praying for those things. We'd like to see multitudes in Banbury converted. And that's good. But also we'd like ourselves to be in the middle of that, wouldn't we? We can be discontented if we feel that we're not having the influence that we'd like. And of course, that's totally wrong. We should be thrilled whenever we hear of God's kingdom advance, wherever it takes place, and whether we are directly involved, indirectly involved, or not involved at all. But we can be complaining out of a sense of entitlement. No, we're a faithful church. We're preaching the gospel. We want God to work through us. And when we don't see it at the moment, we can complain. Well, let's move on and consider then the challenge that Joshua poses to the people. He says, if you are a great people, get off your backsides and go and do something. Now, he's not disputing their claim to be a great people. After all, he is a son of Ephraim himself. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. And indeed, perhaps that's why the leaders of Ephraim had hoped for a more sympathetic hearing. They perhaps thought they might have more influence than the other tribes did because Joshua was an Ephraimite. But he points out the failure in their logic. If they are so great, they shouldn't just be whinging, but winning. There's plenty of territory. It just needs to be possessed and cleared. Well, how can that be applied to us? Again, our task is very different from theirs. They wanted more territory to settle their families in. And Joshua points them to the work that God has given them to do, which is to possess the land. Our task is to spread the gospel. We're not to be fatalistic. We're not to simply say we're a faithful church, we preach the gospel, but not actually make efforts to reach out to people around us with that gospel and then blame God for not saving souls. God calls us to advance his cause, even in a world that's hostile to it. Are we a great people, like the people of Ephraim? We can't be sure why Ephraim and Manasseh claimed greatness. It may have been numerical strength, as I've suggested. It may be because they were descended from Joseph, who was undoubtedly the most godly of all of the 12 brothers that formed the heads of the tribes. We can claim no greatness on either of those grounds, can we? Ourselves, we're no different from anybody else. We're weak, we're imperfect, we're broken by sin. We share all that it means to be living in a fallen world that reflects that brokenness. And yet I would say of my fellow church members that they're a great people. I don't know if I've ever used this exact expression, but if I were asked on holiday or whatever, what's your church like? They're great people. But part of the greatness of our church is that none of us is a great person. Great people, because we're not great people. Here was a curse in the life of one local church in the New Testament, wasn't it, that they had a Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He was a big character. He was a dominant character. It's great to be in a church where there are no great people. That's what makes them great people. But of course, our greatness is to be found in Christ. That is really what makes us great people. Just as David says, your gentleness has made me great. God, you've worked with me. You yourself have raised me up. You've given me this greatness. We have no greatness of our own. We're not great in the world's eyes. We're not great in our own eyes. People look at us here, just a handful of people compared with the thousands in Banbury. How insignificant we are. But what is true greatness? It is to be like Daniel, a man greatly beloved. That's the sort of greatness we aspire to, isn't it? To know that we're greatly loved by God. Great people, because we're greatly blessed in knowing the Saviour. Great people, because the Holy Spirit has been greatly at work in our lives. It's not our greatness. It's all of God and His grace and His goodness. Does that describe you? Well, the people of Joshua's day are now on the back foot, aren't they? These leaders from Ephraim and Manasseh, they have used the claim to be great people, and Joshua has thrown it back at them. And it becomes plain that actually they're full of fear. It's not entirely clear, is it, what they're after? Was it the mountain country or other territory? Joshua tells them to go and clear the forests. Is that on the mountains? Looks like it from verse 18. But they're more concerned about those in the valley of Jezreel with their iron chariots. They say the mountain country is not enough for us. Again, Dale Ralph Davies suggests that could be translated, will not be found for us, which could mean not just that it's not enough, but that they can't conquer it. And that seems to be perhaps more the emphasis in the light of Joshua's further response. You are a great people and have great power. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Yes, they're afraid of the Canaanites' secret weapon, iron chariots. And they're backpedaling fast on their claim to greatness. And to quote Davis one more time, their complaint that began with discontent for God's gift has now revealed a deeper problem, a distrust in God's ability to provide for them. They are full of fear. The Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. They were advanced for their time. They were using chariots of the sort that Boudicca used 1300 years later in England, with metal spears or blades coming out of the wheels to scythe down the people that they came against. And the Ephraimites and the Manassites are too weak in themselves. They're full of fear. And perhaps that's true of us as well. I mentioned earlier the outreach week beginning on Saturday, where we'll, during the course of that week, have the market stall twice, open air preaching three times, evangelistic coffee morning, the children's club, leafleting, maybe interviewing people with questionnaires. And perhaps you fear to get involved with that. You feel your own weakness. You feel your inadequacy in answering people's objections and answering their questions. You fear the enmity that others may show, or the ridicule. Perhaps you fear simply that some of these activities will just be a flop. Perhaps in your personal life you have fears. Again, fearing the spiritual battle that we have to face day by day. Perhaps you fear that one day you will seriously compromise your testimony. Perhaps you fear that you can't keep going to the finish line. And as we look at ourselves and our weakness, it's not surprising if that's how we fear. Well, that's how we feel. But let's be careful that distrust in ourselves is not actually a reflection of distrust in the God who has saved us. So we've noticed the complaint and the challenge and the fear. But now notice, fourthly, the promise then that Joshua gives to these people. You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. Joshua is not being sarcastic. He is taking the phrase they used and acknowledges that they are indeed a great people. Ephraim would be the leading tribe in the northern kingdom. One of the greatest judges, Gideon, would come from the tribe of Manasseh. They were great people. Now Joshua here doesn't directly remind them of God's promises, though he could well have done so. But he implicitly does. God had promised the Israelites right from back in Exodus, when they'd only just come out of Egypt, that he would drive out the Canaanites bit by bit, little by little. He said, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. That was God's promise. But already, the tribes of Israel have been failing to do that. Just glance back to chapter 15, verse 63. It's a passage we haven't looked at, where we have a record then of the tribe of Judah, following a great long list of their towns and villages. But we read there, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And then again in chapter 16 of verse 10, this is regarding the Ephraimites. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Giza, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. When you consider those verses in the light of that earlier promise of God that he would drive them out little by little, it indicates that these failures that are now taking place were not so much a lack of strength, but a lack of will. God is confident, Joshua rather, is confident that if they heed his words, words which are backed by the promises of God, they can be sure of success. You are a great people and have great power. Again, apply that to ourselves. It's right to recognize our own weakness. We are a weak people. We can't persuade people to consider their spiritual needs. We can't force anyone into the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, we cannot even keep alive our own souls. Think of the Apostle Paul's sense of weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? He goes on later in that letter to say we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, clay jars. But then by the end of that same letter in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has learned the lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. When we're conscious of our own weakness, that's a good thing if it makes us depend all the more upon the enabling of the Lord himself. And so Paul, again, writing to the Philippians from a prison cell, can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't know how the Lord may graciously use us or any one of us. He who can take a little pebble and use it to slay a giant Goliath can take our little efforts and use them to advance his cause in Banbury. We're weak, but he is strong. And he has given to us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is a living and a powerful word. And we must have confidence in that which God has given to us. So I say again in conclusion, the warfare to which we are called is very different from that of Ephraim and Manasseh. Theirs involved physical engagement, the literal slaying of their enemies, and the capturing of territory. We wrestle with spiritual forces. We aim to kill no one. We want nothing less than the rescue of precious souls from the kingdom of darkness. It's a very different situation. And yet there are clear lessons for us to draw from this passage. We dare not boast that we're a great people in ourselves. That would be sinful pride. But if we're found in Christ, we're a people greatly loved, greatly blessed, greatly honoured. We're people whom God can greatly use. We may well be discontented with our own spiritual attainments. And in a measure, that's good. We should never become complacent. But we need to trust in the promises of God and step out in faith, believing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to these latter chapters of Joshua, we are sad to see how repeatedly your ancient people failed to finish the job. They failed to go forward trusting in you. They developed a sense of entitlement that only served to feed their fear. We pray you'd help us to learn from them. Help us to go forth trusting in you, not depending upon ourselves, realizing our own weakness, but knowing that though we are weak, yet we have a powerful and a mighty Saviour. Help us then to look to you and to trust in you for all the enabling that we need, both in our individual, personal, spiritual lives, and as we seek to reach out with the gospel to those around us as a church. Hear us in these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last hymn this morning is number 765. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Who will face the foe? And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.